thirst. I was experiencing God. I was knowing God. I was being broken so sweetly by his incredible love, his joy, and his understanding. Unfailing Father, what compares to his great love? Yeah, that was my gut. And I wanted other people to know God too. I knew God's grace didn't stop with me, but in my mind, I didn't think, so it wasn't a question of desire, it was a question of thinking. In my mind, I didn't think other people could know God, love God, feel God's love and joy and understanding unless they first made a profession of faith. That is, they identified themselves as Christians. So I prayed by myself, I prayed with other Christians, but I rarely prayed with people who weren't Christian. And I rarely invited people who weren't Christians to pray with me. I sang songs to God with other Christians, but I rarely invited people who weren't Christians to sing to God with me. I wasn't trying to be cold. I wasn't trying to be exclusive. I just didn't think that anything would happen in prayer or singing for people who weren't Christians. After all, Christians are the people who have believed Christ forgives us and reconciles us to God so that we can be so close with God, right? So they're the ones who are doing it. But once in a while, I'd be around when someone who wasn't a Christian would pray or even sing to God, and they'd be so touched, so affected, sometimes crying as they felt God's love. I remember my wife, for example, one time praying with her colleague, a colleague from work, and this kind of thing happened. And I tried to make sort of theological, logical sense of this, and I concluded that these were sort of odd exceptions. And I don't think I'm the only Christian who's thought like this, and I think many non-Christians think this way too. You have Christians thinking non-Christians can't experience Jesus, then you also have non-Christians thinking they can't either. But as I kept reading the Bible, especially the accounts of Jesus' healings and exorcisms and teaching, I realized I was looking at things wrong. And 1 Corinthians 14, the passage we're about to read, is one of the scriptures that I think offers us some encouragement and correction. So if you can turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're going to start from verse 13 and go to verse 25. And as we turn there, please pray with me. Lord God, we thank you for your work and your presence around us and in us constantly. Lord, we thank you for your presence right here, that you can be touched, that you can be heard, and that you touch us and hear us and know us. We thank you for that, Lord. And we open ourselves, we open our kind of our minds and our hearts to you now. We open our lives to you. Let your will be done in us, Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. All right, chapter 14, verse 13. This is part of a section, by the way, of this letter where Paul is explaining to the church that prophesying, I'm just going to give us a little intro, that prophesying, speaking things that God has put into our minds in their shared language, at the time Greek, for us it would be English. So Paul is explaining to the church that this kind of prophesying is better than speaking in tongues, which is also speaking things of God, but in a way that other people can't understand. By the way, some of you may speak in tongues. Some of you speak in tongues sometimes. Some of you probably think it's crazy. Some of you who speak in tongues often try to hide it, maybe. I've been that way at times. I remember I once told someone in private, like, oh, yeah, da-da-da, it somehow came up that I pray in tongues, and soon after, we were with this group of people that I was just starting to get to know, and somehow it came up, and she was like, oh, yeah, Carl speaks in tongues. I was like, what? I was like, hello, you know, I wanted to come out on my terms. Anyway, tongues is a legitimate, albeit odd, way the Spirit communes with us. It's here in the Bible. So if you have specific questions about prophesying and tongues, please contact me right now. We're focused on this bigger situation Paul is describing here, though. So let's read chapter 14, verse 13. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. So from verse 1 to 12, he's been saying prophecy is better than tongues because other people can understand and benefit from prophecy, but they can't from tongues, unless it's interpreted in our common language. By the way, that's why I'm just keeping us from the scripture. I'm sorry. This is why even if all of us could speak in tongues, we would never get together and just speak in tongues because we're not helping each other or edifying one another. When we are together here on Sundays, we use English so we can all understand each other. And that's truly edifying. I guess if we have someone speak in tongue, then we'd ask, hey, can you also speak in English so we can understand you? All right, so verse 14. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider, that is, someone who's not part of the church, it could be translated inquirer or someone who's uninstructed, but an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Verse 20, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature, be adult. Verse 21, in the law, that is the Old Testament, the Bible for Jesus and his earliest followers, and specifically he's going to be speaking from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 28. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, and this is Paul's interpretation of Isaiah 28, thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. All right, this is kind of a, sometimes a little bit of a riddle of a verse. People wonder what this means. And I think from the context, it's simply saying that tongues are a miraculous sign. They're miraculous. It's a supernatural thing. But tongues keep people as unbelievers in Christ. But prophecy is a miraculous supernatural sign which makes people believers. That is, tongues are miracles that are good at keeping people from believing in Jesus. They're a sign for unbelievers. Prophecy is a miraculous sign that's good at helping people become believers in Jesus. And he continues in verse 23. Therefore, if the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? Outsiders or non-believers will join you, and if you're all speaking in tongues, no one's going to put their faith in Jesus. They'll just say you're out of your minds. Verse 24, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider comes in, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. In verse 25, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. The secrets of his heart will be disclosed, and falling on his face, he will worship God and declare God is really among you. See what happens here. This is the scenario that Paul is describing. There's a person who doesn't identify as Christian, doesn't know maybe how to pray, doesn't know the story of Jesus, perhaps has all kinds of questions about what Christians do and what Christians believe. They have questions about life. They have questions about God. And this person experiences Christ. That's what Paul's describing. That's a scenario that Paul's describing. And specifically, this person experiences Christ knowing the secrets of his heart, things no one there in that community previously knew about. Based on my experience with prophesying and what the scripture says about it, I don't think Paul has in mind some kind of like prediction about the future. No, I think it's that people were able to say accurate things about the person's past and present, things that these prophesiers wouldn't know about otherwise. You know, maybe it was about a sin. I don't know. It's possible. I'll just say this. There's a, I was a part of a church in New York for a while, and I had a friend there, and she was one time And she was someone who prophesied. And I mean, she just, I mean, she's normal. She, like, dressed normally and everything. She just happened to prophesy. But she was pretty intense. And she was one time praying with this other woman, like she was telling me about it. She was praying with this other woman, another Christian in the church. And she actually, she told her, hey, you and your boyfriend, hey, you're having sex. You need to change that. This is harmful to you guys, and it's not pleasing to God. And the other woman said, oh, no, we're actually, you heard wrong. You know, we're not having intercourse. And this friend was like, oh, yeah, you know, but you are having oral sex. And she's like, oh. You know, so it's like, oh, man. And then I remember telling my wife that story, and she's like, hey, can you remind me never to pray with her? And, but anyway, but this is prophecy. And maybe it wasn't sin that was being spoken about in Paul's scenario. Maybe, and I think this is much, much more common, maybe it was about God knowing the pain in the person's life. Maybe it was knowing the person's longings. Maybe it was knowing the person's God-given strengths and passions. I've seen that kind of prophesying a lot. It's beautiful. And I just want to take, like, just want to give one takeaway from this passage, and it's just to see this. A person who's not a Christian joins a bunch of Christians in worship, and this person experiences God so powerfully and deeply. This is not an exception. This is a scenario that Paul apparently thinks would be very normal and theologically logical. This is not a weird kind of anomaly. We know this because this was a normal way it happened in Jesus' ministry. When Jesus is healing people of illness, of demonic oppression, and so on, it's not just for, like, tried and tested disciples. It's for people who are new to Jesus, who have honest questions about him and what he's doing, who need help interpreting what they're experiencing in life and with God, and even people who will not follow Jesus after being healed and loved by him. People who will end up running from him when the going gets tough. People like Peter and Judas, maybe his most famous disciple. Jesus is there to heal them. Experience of Christ often precedes belief. And, you know, let's just do this together. I just want to look through a little part of the Gospel of Luke, and just let's just look at this. And we'll pick it up from Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 40 and 41. Now, when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands, Jesus laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." Just go down a little bit. Luke chapter 5, verse 12. Luke chapter 5, verse 12 and 13. While Jesus was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will. Be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. A little bit farther down, verse 18 in chapter 5, Luke chapter 5, verse 18. "And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. Finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said, 'Man, your sins are forgiven.'" Luke chapter 5, verse 27, "After this, he went out and saw a tax collector, someone who was collecting taxes for the taxes on his or her, and mostly men, from his fellow countrymen for the colonizing empire, Rome, very often taking a big cut for themselves. It's sort of a Benedict Arnold to these people. "He went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And leaving everything, Levi rose and followed him. Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors." That was his crew, a bunch of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. "And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at the disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" you don't have to be a Christian. You don't have to be religious. You don't have to be a particularly nice person or a righteous person. You don't have to be free of demonic oppression to encounter Jesus. That's a not so subtle message of Luke, that God's grace, that God's Spirit is for all kinds of people, especially the kinds of people who are not the most religious or spiritual or thought of as most likely to know God. Jesus heals and teaches and befriends lepers and widows and children, officials in an oppressive Roman establishment, prostitutes, tax collectors, disfigured people, demon-possessed people. When we go to the book of chapter Acts, the second volume of Luke's writing, we see a gender-vague African official called a eunuch. We see the most notorious, hateful, zealous persecutor of the early church, a man named Paul, experiencing the grace of Christ and the Spirit of the Lord. See, God's grace is free. And I don't mean just free as in you can't pay for it. I mean, God's grace is free. The Holy Spirit is free in that it's free, not boxed in. It's wild, not tamed. It's like the wind, not like a mechanical fan. God's grace is beyond us. We can't corral it. We can't limit it. We often try to, maybe, in our lives and worse, in the lives of others. But we can't do this. I've mentioned this before. I used to work with kids in another church, and for the kids with the most, if you're a teacher, like you know this word, or parent maybe, impulsivity, the kids with the most impulsivity, the kids who are least interested, the kids from kind of the families that are not that into church, like I disciplined myself to remember and half expect that those are probably the kids who will experience incredible stuff from Jesus. God defies our expectations and our plans constantly. That's actually the whole Bible. That's why whenever there are, say, like two brothers who are potential agents of God's work, it's usually the younger one who gets to be the agent, even though that's totally contrary to normal ancient Jewish expectations and inheritance rules. You know, think about how maybe you have received His Spirit, His grace so freely. You know, like how you've experienced that His grace is so free and so wild. Think about what you were when Christ called you. Me, I was a kid in a family that wasn't particularly religious or spiritual, and in fact dominated, at least at that time, by a lot of pain and a lot of dirty laundry. I was a kid whose heroes were the Smiths. Old band, the Smiths, and like, you know, random football players. Those are my heroes, not Jesus. My main picture of the church when I was a kid was that it was hypocritical and worldly. I was a very critical little kid. You're like, no, really, that's how I thought. You know, and somehow I fell in with Jesus, who melted so much potential bitterness and like filled my life with so much supernatural love and power. The takeaway I want us to take from 1 Corinthians 14 and this ministry of Jesus that we see, especially in the Gospel of Luke, is just this. If you've experienced and known God's grace, bring others to it. People who aren't there yet. People who aren't the religious or spiritual type. People who are flawed. People who are critical of the church. In the language of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, bring others to God's throne of grace to find mercy in their time of need. Bring them to this worship here on Sundays where we tell and retell God's story and encounter Jesus, His Spirit together. It's not just for Christians. Anytime God is encountering us, that encounter is open to people who don't know how to encounter God, who aren't sure what to say to God when we're praying, who find some things that we do weird. Bring others to the watch, our nights of deep extended prayer, because those nights aren't just for Christians. Our discipleship intensive classes, this Saturday's baking event, our small groups, they aren't just for Christians. And this is not weird. This is normal. This is what we see in the Corinthian church. This is what we see in Paul's expectation. This is what we see in Jesus' ministry. So for Christians, let me invite you now hey, let's fly to Christ. Let's fly to Christ again, who is constantly so generous with his grace. Now, just like when you first started experiencing it. And let me exhort you to help others to do the same. For people who you don't consider yourself a Christian, but you're here, I invite you with the heart of the Lord, I want to invite you to experience Christ, even if you don't have everything worked out, even if you don't have all your own stuff together or all your questions nicely wrapped up. Experience his grace and his goodness. This is God's heart. He is so generous. His grace is so free. His spirit is so wild and generously moving. Let's pray together. I just want to respond this way. Let's just pray together and just thank God for his grace. Thank God for the freedom of his spirit. How freely and generously he gives healing. He gives belonging. He gives meaning. He gives forgiveness and reconciliation. Just thank God for it. Recall how you've experienced that and praise God for that. Think of people that you want to experience that with you. The Bible says God makes our joy complete when other people experience Jesus with us. Let's pray for that. God, make my joy complete. These other people, they need to experience you. God is so generous and so free with his grace, not bounded. If you don't consider yourself a Christian, if when I talk about that, that makes a lot of sense to you, just invite you. You can just say something like, God, I want to experience this kind of goodness. Think about the words you've heard. Think about scriptures that you've heard even today. You say, God, I want to experience this kind of thing. I'll just give everyone a moment. And then after a moment, we'll sing together as a response to the Lord.